I invite you to turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verse 14. We'll read it in context beginning in verse 10. But let me just mention before we get there, too, we don't spend tremendous amounts of time just coordinating every element of what we do. It isn't that we do things haphazardly. We don't. We have a order of service that we put together, and we are really our central theme, and I hope you notice it, it's always Christ. That's our theme, and that's what unifies all that we do. We make a beeline to Christ, and we want to preach Him and Him crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. But we're not trying to fill in time during this Lord's Day worship just because we have to check off some categories of activity at all. And I hope you engage yourself when you come to worship and think through these things. And I appreciate each one for giving their efforts to help us worship in various aspects. Even, you know, reading this catechism, if you note, and much of this is going to go along with what we preach on today, too. Not that we orchestrated it, but that it's centered around Christ, all of the elements that we do. You know, for example, on this question 25, it talks very much directly what we're talking about and where we're at now with the breastplate of righteousness, that God graciously imputes Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own, and will remember our sins no more. That's a significant statement. It comes from the text of Scripture, and we hope to demonstrate some of that truth, but it's then put in this kind of short format for you to memorize, if you will, or at least to think about and read, you know, during the course of the week. I appreciate the Scripture being read, and we're reading through Hebrews, and of course it's about Christ, and I appreciate the men then who come and read the text of Scripture, remind us in context sometimes, even pulling back in context to focus on this great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, as was read, and really, then a scolding and a warning about apostasy in chapter 5, and the admonition to be trained in the Word of God so that indeed you would have discernment to know good from evil. This song, this hymn we read, sang, and I can point them all out, but just one of them, for example, this Rock of Ages that we sung. What a great theological truth there. And again, I hope you don't get just lost in the performance and production of musical things, but rather think through the content of what is being communicated here, that in this verse here, that we have the double cure, saved from wrath and made pure. That's what Christ has done, and it is doing. He has saved us from wrath and made us pure, and we're going to focus on that aspect specifically in our text today from Ephesians chapter 6 as we do the second part on the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6 and 14, but we'll pick it up in verse 10. And I want to remind you, if you haven't been with us or if you haven't thought about this, that we are going through these tactical elements of spiritual warfare. They are spiritual. And you're in a spiritual battle, whether you know it or not. It isn't a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle against supernatural forces. You may see it manifested in physical ways in the circumstances in which you find yourself in the current world that you're in, or the various conflicts that you might have with various people in different situations. But I assure you, the conflicts that you have been up against, that you are going to encounter, whether you perceive them or not, they are ultimately spiritual and supernatural battles. Notice in the text, as I will read it, the wrestling that we have, the battle that is going on, isn't really against flesh and blood. Our focus is often on people and circumstances and things around us, but it is far deeper than that. And what motivates all of the evil that goes on, all of the wickedness that happens, all of the destruction that occurs, all of the lies, they come from the father of lies, the very devil. And that is who you're battling. And as we talk about this, I hope you learn from the scriptures and are reminded again then how to have the strength that is required to engage in this warfare that you are in. And these elements that are mentioned here are essential and vital for your spiritual battle. Oftentimes, as elders were asked by different people to come and help them in their spiritual battle. And we want to do that. We want to pray, encourage you in that regard. But remember, this battle that you need to fight on a day to day is going to be fought with those resources that have been granted to you in Christ Jesus. And we're going to enumerate some of them. And I pray through this course of this mini series, if you will, this section on spiritual warfare, I hope to, and my goal is to help equip you so that you will be better prepared to be able to fight this particular battle, and that those besetting sins will be less besetting. Those things that have trapped you and discouraged you in your own Christian life, they will be diminished to a great degree as you take up the full armor of God. Let's read it in context, beginning in verse 10. And note, this is not an option for the church. It's a command. And the command is simply this, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against what? Against that rude person on the phone, the problem that you're having, the circumstances that's going on? No. Note the methodology behind it all, the madness, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. By the way, you sang about this shield of faith. Do you recall that? Yes. Take this shield of faith up, that you may extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance and making supplication for all saints. Let us do that even now. Father, we come to you recognizing really that there is this spiritual warfare going on even in this place. We pray that you will protect us from the evil one. You have granted to those that are in the beloved one, in Christ, this incredible armor granted to us in Christ. And we pray together, unified to that end, that we may stand firm and pray for one another, support one another, encourage one another to truly fight against this evil one, whether it's manifested in our own flesh, in our own circumstances, in the experiences that we meet day to day. May through the power of Christ, may it rest on us in a great way. be armed with the power of his might and be strengthened in him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Spiritual battles going on all around us. And whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, doesn't matter, it's still going on. And Satan would like to sift you like wheat, that is, shake you away from the very grace of God. He cannot, but he can affect you and influence you to some degree. And so the call then is to be fully armed. Take up these spiritual tactics of warfare. And I encourage you on your own to meditate, to think about these things, to think about the scriptures that we will bring up and continue on. The first item we already mentioned was the belt of truth. It is Christ ultimately, and just talk about this idea of belt, if you remember, it is simply to be prepared and to be ready. The literal phraseology is to gird up the loins. That's where you get the imagery of the belt, and the idea is to be ready, to be prepared for battle, and that's half the battle, isn't it? Just being ready and prepared. Do not walk out like a naive fool that has no idea that there is a spiritual terrorist out there to destroy your soul. And that warning is given to all. Be ready. And what will you be ready with? You will be ready with that which is true. And that, the only thing that is true and truly verifiable to be true, is the very words of Christ. Every other man's a liar. People speak with great deceit. Don't listen to them for your guidance. Listen to Jesus Christ. That's what I am imploring you to do. Listen to his word. It is truth. And be filled with his truth, and it will result in truthfulness in your own life. Be ready. And then the second one here is to put on this breastplate of righteousness. We introduced this last week, and we reminded you too that really all of these armaments are not those of your own. They're those of the Christ, the Messiah. God has promised all of this, and these things are characteristic of Christ. He is truth. He is righteousness. We've talked about that. That is who Christ is. Put on this armor, that is, put on Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And it is God who has granted to us indeed that righteousness. We talked about that last week. This is a righteousness, a foreign righteousness, given to all of those that are in Christ Jesus. We use the term imputed righteousness. That is, God counts it as if it were our own. It isn't our own righteousness in which we will stand firm. If you're going to stand firm in your own self-effort, your own ability, you will fall. Satan is much stronger than you. You're not going to stand in the strength of your own might. There is only one who can conquer him, a single one. His name is the Messiah, Christ. Put on his righteousness, put on his armor. This is the revelation that we talked about on our Wednesday night walk through church history with Martin Luther, when he came across verse 17 in Romans. After speaking about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, right? He wasn't ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's what this gospel is. He says, for in the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God, literally, and here the NIV has it right grammatically, which is amazing. Righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This was overwhelming for Luther when he finally understood, because he had been taught something different all along, that somehow this righteousness that he needed to stand right before God was kind of a mixture of his own and a mixture of God. God granted him some, and he had to make good with it. But no, then he looked at himself, and the more he looked at himself and compared himself to Christ, the more he recognized he's unrighteous. And that's a good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, as Paul would say. The more you really know who you actually are, you can identify with Paul and say, I'm really the chief of sinners. I know Sproul illustrated this one time. Put Christ on that end and put Hitler over here. There's a big gap between Hitler and Christ, isn't it, in their righteousness. Now put you in the paradigm somewhere along the way. Where would it be between Hitler and Christ? Where would you stand? I assure you, I stand a lot closer to Hitler. In fact, so close, I can't even see Christ. He is so perfect. We have no idea what absolute perfection is in everything that is done, everything that is said, everything that is thought. When we really think about it, though we may not do this or that, how about our minds? What do we think about? Do we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul? No, we don't. We stand convicted. And hopefully that brings us then to Christ and to look for His righteousness. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Here's the good news. What you couldn't possibly obtain, God gives you a righteousness from Him, earned by and merited by Jesus Christ. Rome had taught the idea that, and still does, by the way, and in fact, this is probably the most common thought of religious systems today, that God infuses you with certain amount of righteousness. That's the idea of infant baptism, by the way. They would wash away the guilt of sin, this guilt of original sin. It would be washed away, and then other sacraments would have to come along because people continue to sin, and you would get grace initially, and then you continue to get grace, and you receive grace every time the Eucharist is given, and every time you fail, you come up with some sort of penitent responsibility in which you can kind of work off this idea of your failure. All of that is from the mind of men, ultimately a lie from the devil. Calvin was very creative in that and came up with a new way of trying to defend infant baptism by saying, well, that's how we get into the covenant of God. That's a new theology brought up in the 16th century. Luther didn't even try, and so it's very confusing in Lutheran doctrine, and they have a kind of a commingling of the idea. Can I tell you something? There is only one thing that will wash away your sin. And you know it. It is nothing but what? Don't you like singing hymns? This is why you sing them. What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't take a hymn writer's word for it. They're just putting it in phraseology to help you remember it, and why we do catechisms. But the Apostle John would say, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Peter goes on in great detail to say in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited by your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ makes you righteous before Him. Salvation then is by grace. Our standing, our position is by Him. Not grace that is somehow infused in us and worked out in our own righteousness. You'll never stand in your own righteousness. It's only Christ. So put on that breastplate. But remember, this breastplate that is used here in the text It is a righteousness that is powerful. It is a righteousness that will permeate your being. Not in how you will merit favor before God. Not how you'll be justified before God. But you will be justified in a sense before men. Because they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All people who have been imputed, that is, where God has reckoned them righteous in Christ. He doesn't just reckon people righteous and just leave them alone. No, there is an actual transformation in the very heart of man. And I would like just to use the phrase of imparted righteousness. This righteousness does affect your practice. And Scripture is very clear from that. All believers in Christ Jesus will have a faith imparted to them, and that faith works. That faith will affect how you behave. You know it to be true. And there are some who will reject that. And somehow seem to think, well, as long as you affirm something to be true, then that's fine. How you act and how you behave doesn't matter. How you act and how you behave, what you do, doesn't merit your righteousness before God. But grace is greater than you can imagine and is incredibly powerful and will transform your very behavior. It's going to be noticed first and foremost in the fact that you want to repent, that you have a godly sorrow, that you have a repentance from faith, not a repentance just to save face in front of somebody or to conform to something else, but there's something inside that into where you don't want to grieve the very Holy Spirit of God. This is what faith does. It affects every aspect of your life. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at a few passages along the way. And one of them will be Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at the text. Galatians 5, verse 19. What I'm saying is, if you're regenerate, if you're granted, counted righteous before God, God gives you a new heart. We've noticed that in Ephesians, where it says you were once dead. A disobedient son. Obedient to your father, the devil, but disobedient to God and dead. But God made you alive. You're alive because of God's grace, and he makes you alive. But what do people that are made alive do? They live. And are there signs of life? Well, if you take that analogy, yeah, you see some sort of movement. They breathe. There's blood flowing through their body. Things you can see, things that you can't see. Why? Because they are alive. Do those things make somebody alive? No, it is the result of life. You could take a cadaver and hook it up to all kinds of machines and cause movement and cause blood flow, and cause air to go in and out, that isn't going to cause life. There is one source of life, whether we think of it in a physical way, material or immaterial, doesn't matter. There is one source of life. It is Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other source. And if life is imparted by analogy, it will result in something of living. And listen how it's described here in Galatians 5, and I'm just going to back it up so that you can see a direct comparison of someone who has not the Spirit of life and someone who has the Spirit of life, that has been imparted to them, this newness of life. It does affect how they behave. If you look at verse 19 from Galatians 5, for example, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he goes down to give a list, not exhausted, but certainly good examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Okay? So there are some examples. And these are very serious things that are going on, each one of them. Not exhaustive, but an examples of what it is to be like to have the works of or the fruit of the flesh. What's the problem with this? I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, I've done those things. Repent and believe on Him. The do is, this is characteristic of your life. If you were to measure their life, this is what their life looks like. Not a particular event, even, but a characteristic of their life. They're walking like dead men, if you will. They're living out the works of the flesh. This is what characterizes their life. This is a way to know if someone is justified before God, because this is how their life is. They are an unrepentant liar. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's pretty emphatic about it. But how does he describe the other group? The group that will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice he's going to point to external manifestations of it. The fruit of the Spirit is how it's called. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against those things, there's no such law, because the law doesn't condemn you for doing these things. It confirms, indeed, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They'll be killing sin. That's the difference. It isn't that someone who is a believer in Christ never practices sin. John will tell us that if you say you have no sin, you have deceived yourself. The difference is that it doesn't characterize your life, because when confronted by sin, you confess it. And oftentimes it's on your own. And it is a joy to see, in a sense, a Christian just overwhelmed by sorrow for their own sinfulness. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. And they almost feel like, is the Lord going to even forgive me? And the answer is, yes, there is grace. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It is greater. And the fact that it grieves you to function that way demonstrates that indeed there is life there, because dead people don't care about it. People who are dead to God don't care that they are sexually immoral, impure, that they have fits of jealousy and strife and anger and rivalries and divisions. It doesn't really bother them because it is as if they are dead. They're a corpse. They have no life. But someone who has the life of Christ, this will grieve them because they have life and it is painful. Turn to Romans 6. I'll read you another passage just to save time so you don't have to turn. I'm going to look at Titus 2. I want you to consider Romans 6 and we'll spend a little time there. Paul would say to his protege Titus in 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Well, what does it do? "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." In this present age. That's what God's grace does. Yes, it saves us for eternity, but it also trains us to live godly in this present age. It gives us the impetus for it and the hope for it. What would drive you to want to take on this righteousness as your breastplate, to take on the righteousness of Christ, to live and to function the way Christ would, because we are waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for Christ? He could come at any moment. Would that affect your behavior if you knew some authority figure were going to walk in the door? Yeah, it would. Or somebody that you respected and revered were to be in your presence when you were ready to say something vile to someone or to do something vile. Yes, it would affect you. And to the degree that you're looking for Christ, you're looking to Him, it will indeed affect your behavior, because this is what the grace of God does. It does bring salvation, redemption. We are imputed with Christ's righteousness, perfect before Him, and yet it affects our behavior as we are looking to Christ and looking to His return, because it is Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the difference in somebody that is alive in Christ. They are zealous for good works. And it is the work of Christ engaged in that, giving to redeem us from all of it. And it will be accomplished in absolute perfection, of course, in eternity when we stand before Him, clothed only in the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. We will be absolutely perfect. But now we bear about in our own body this thing we call flesh, that part of unredeemed humanity that remains with us in this terrestrial life that will only be discarded upon our death or the return of Jesus Christ. See? So what do we do? What do we do in the meantime? What do we do in this life? Take up the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Look to Christ. You have a perfect standing in Him, and you have power in Christ to kill sin in your own life. And that's where I wanted to look at in Romans 6. Romans 6, Paul kind of addresses, really throughout Romans, kind of a hypothetical objector. It's a great way, I encourage you to read through it and think through what he's doing, because there's a lot of people who are going to reject biblical doctrine. And so he plays the role of a hypothetical rejector, critic, if you will, because here's the deal for those in Christ. You can't do anything to get out of Christ. Every sin that I commit, guess what? You may not forgive me of it, but Jesus Christ already has. He has bled and died for every one of my sins. Sometimes I think about that. I just can't imagine it. In fact, I think, well, maybe I need to pay for a few of them, Lord. I don't have enough money to pay for it. I can't. We've been through all that. Christ paid for it all. And so even if I commit one of these acts that are mentioned, or even those that are implied or not even mentioned, then how am I going to be righteous before God? Because my righteousness position is the righteousness of Christ. It's His grace. So then if that's true, if there's nothing that I can do right now and forevermore because I'm in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, then could I just sin and I don't have to come on communion day the next day to receive more grace through some sacrament? I don't have to do some sort of penance? It's all done by Christ? Paul answers this. Because aren't you just saying that this is causing grace to abound? He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. What he's saying is, it's impossible for somebody that is alive to get into a casket and be buried. You will scratch your way out. You're not dead. You can't do it. It's an impossibility. Can you get that image in your mind? Dead people can lay there all day. It doesn't matter. But if you're alive, you're going to panic at some point in time. It's an impossibility. Someone who has been saved by God's grace can't stand sin in their own life. And they'll repent. And they'll come to Christ because they're alive in Christ. You see that? That is the righteous breastplate you take up. That is what you wear to shield you against the lies of the devil who says, oh, look what you did over here. God's not going to forgive you. Yes, He is. Christ has already died. He said it's finished. It's on the cross. And I'm not going to mock Him by intentionally sinning. It grieves me to do this. I wrestle with the spiritual darkness, but not without the power of Christ. Look in the Word. He says you can't live in sin if you died to it. How can we who died to sin live in it? Of course we can't. Do you not know that all of us, and then he gives us this beautiful illustration of baptism. This is what baptism portrays, by the way. Don't you know, and he's speaking about the spiritual union we have in Christ, that is physically portrayed through baptism. But the baptism is the immersion here, is a spiritual immersion in Christ. Literally. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed in Christ were immersed into His death? We were buried, and therefore with Him by immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might do what? Walk in newness of life. That's the direction. This is the righteousness that has been granted to you in Christ Jesus. Dead to yourself, to your sin. Raised in Christ to walk in a new life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Have you died? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repented and believed in Him? Has He atoned for your sin? You'll live for Him. You have become alive. You're a new creation in Christ. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Beloved, if you're in Christ, death has no dominion over you, and you will never die in Christ. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So, what do you do about it, beloved? Those of you who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a different category. This is a category of the mind. This considering is for you to be reminded of it, to you to think about it on a daily basis. That's the idea of having put on the righteousness of Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. That's the point of considering it. Thinking about the actual reality. The actual reality is that you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So therefore you are truly dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. You don't have to let it reign. Oh, it may show up on an occasion, but it doesn't have to rule your life. That is the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. It isn't that they don't engage in sin. It's that sin doesn't reign in the believer. Why? Because they repent and they believe in Christ and they constantly repent. And guess what? How many times will Christ forgive you? It's innumerable. You cannot count it. It's beyond 70 times 7. Who can count that many times on a specific offense? You'd have to have some sort of spreadsheet. That's the point. Don't let it reign in your body to obey its passions. Let the righteousness of Christ reign. So how are you going to accomplish that? Verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's the negative. The positive, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and as your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. You're not under law. You're under grace. This is the new life in Christ. This is the righteousness that has been imparted to you in that sense, that will be displayed in the world in which you live. And so the charge to the church is to actively engage in that. John Owen, a Puritan preacher, put it this way when he asked, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. To suppose that whatever God requireth of us has that we have power of ourselves to do is to make the cross and grace of Jesus Christ of none effect. I wholeheartedly say, amen. Beloved, I'll let you finish this section yourself. I do want to give you practical implications of this next week, but I want to walk you through the Word and we'll pray really quick. Go down memory lane in Ephesians. We have been created in Christ, Ephesians 2:8-10, saved by grace, created in Christ, His workmanship, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's work and what He would call us to do. Paul would urge the church in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a worthy way. In verse 17, he would say in Ephesians, don't walk like the Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. In other words, he's asking again, remember this, put this in your mind. In 5:2, he says to walk in love as Christ loved. In 5:8, he says, you were one time in darkness, now you're in light, so walk as children of light. In 5:15, he says, really be careful how you walk. Walk as wise, not as unwise. Let us pray. Father, I pray for, thankful really for the righteousness that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would indeed look to Christ to stand in His perfection alone. When we fail to meet the standard, the law that is perfect, righteous, and good, that we would know in our hearts and minds that the righteousness we need to fulfill that worthy law has been fulfilled by Christ. And the unrighteous works that we have done, you will forgive us of our sin. And beyond that, you have created us a new creation in Christ Jesus that we may no longer walk as dead men, but alive in Christ. I pray for myself and I pray for your people that indeed we would live for Christ and live out the righteousness that has been granted to us in Christ Jesus. I pray in His name. Amen.